Matthew, please, chapter 21. And we're going to look first at verses 31 and 32. This is the foundation for the study that we'll have this morning. We're going to look at the immoral women. Two women in particular that were presented to us as immoral women who had to do with Jesus during his earthly ministry. Matthew chapter 21, verses 31 and 32. He's telling the parable of the two sons. A man came and told his sons to go to the field, and the first one said no, he wouldn't do it, said he would do it, and he didn't go. And the second one said that he would do it, he would not do it, and yet he went. And so he's talking about these two sons. He said, which one did the will of the Father? And they said, the latter. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that the tax gatherers and harlots will get into the kingdom of God before you. John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax gatherers and the harlots did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him. Now, our study is involving the stories of two immoral women, the first one found in Luke chapter 7, the second one found in John chapter 8. Jesus said, the tax collectors and the harlots go into the kingdom before you. You know, the hardest person to reach is the good church member, because he thinks he's got everything nailed down, all four corners. He has no awareness of his sin. Some people, I spoke with a friend of mine who had been involved in a lesbian lifestyle before she was saved. And I told her, I said, you know, sister, I said, you were saved out of lesbianism, and that is disgusting and despicable. I was saved off the church pew, and that is revolting and disgusting. Just depends on what point of view you have. The Lord was not hard on those people who were out-and-out sinners. For the most part, they heard him gladly. But it was the we did white folks business that got him down. It was the ones who claimed that they were the descendants of Abraham, and they were better than anyone else. And so they had no idea of the darkness that they were in. If a person comes to the light and sees that it's light and acknowledges that it's light, and then turns around and puts his back to it and says that light doesn't exist, who's in the most darkness? The fellow standing way back over in the back but still saying that light is light, or the fellow that's very close to the light but has his back to it? In that case, the greater darkness is closer to the light, because it depends on which way you're facing. The religious leaders of the day of Jesus faced with their back toward the light, for they had already decided what they wanted and what they expected of God. And so when he came, they were unable to see him, because they had already chosen and had already decided. You know, it's easier when you know nothing to learn than it is when you know wrong and you have to unlearn. That makes it very difficult for you. You have a doubly hard job. Now, the religious leaders of Jesus' day had to unlearn, and it was a very difficult thing. But you know, some of them did. It said that many of the leaders of the synagogue and many of the priests believed. In Luke chapter 7, we have the first memoirs of an immoral woman. You're very familiar with her. She's the woman that brought her alabaster vial of perfume to the great feast that was given in Jesus' honor. And she came and stood at his feet and poured the perfume over his feet, wept and wiped his feet with her hair. Now, possibly this vial of perfume may have been the only thing that she had as her inheritance. It possibly was a dowry. It possibly was the most valuable thing that she possessed. And I know you've heard many sermons and much teaching on how she broke the expensive box and it could never be used to anoint anyone else, that she wasted it on Jesus, that she wept and she wiped his feet with her hair. The scriptures speak of a woman's hair as her glory. She unbound her hair publicly, which was unheard of for a woman to do. She exposed herself publicly in order to pour upon him affection and admiration. I wonder how much you and I are willing to be exposed publicly in order to demonstrate our love and affection for Jesus and our remorse for sin. She was an immoral woman, and so she was ceremonially unclean. She would not be accepted down at the church house. You know, we talk about loving the sinner until he comes to church, and then if he doesn't smell good, we don't love him so much. If we really don't like that, we don't want him to be associated with our children. I was in a circumstance recently where there were people within a fellowship who were not accepted. They were born again, but right out of the gutter life. But the church folks didn't want their children associating with them because of their background. They didn't smell so good. They didn't act so nice. And we talk about loving the sinner, and we love them at a distance. But when it comes right down to putting your arm around them and having your nostrils smell full of a smell that isn't pleasant, we want to draw back. We can find out the true condition of our heart. We talk a good talk, as the old fellow said, but we walk a poor walk. Now, this woman had come in to a feast that was given for Jesus. Now, Jesus was an honored guest, but we can tell from the rest of the story that he was on examination because he was brought in and was not given the common courtesy that was the custom to give a guest who entered into your home. Because he told the head of the feast, his name Simon, and this woman began to minister to Jesus, Simon thought in his heart, he was a religious leader, by the way, said, you know, this man can't be all he's cracked up to be, because if he did, he wouldn't let that woman touch him. He'd know what kind of woman she was. And so Jesus told the story to him. He said, Simon, I'd like to tell you a story. He said, there was a money lender that had two debtors, and one owed him a pretty good amount, and one owed him impossible amount to pay, and both of them were unable to pay, so the man graciously forgave both of them. Which of them will love him the most? And the Pharisee said, well, I guess the one that he forgave the most. And Jesus said, now that's a real good worldly explanation. Well, yeah, that's a pretty good answer. I would expect that from you. He said, you've judged correctly. He said, now you see this woman that is ministering to me? Said, when I came into your house, you didn't give me any water for my feet. It was the common courtesy to wash the dusty feet of the guest. He said, but she's wet my feet with tears and wiped them with her hair. Said, you didn't kiss me. You didn't salute or acknowledge me. He said, but she hasn't ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil, which was also a common courtesy that was practiced. Said, but she hasn't ceased to anoint my feet with perfume. Said, now I'll tell you something. Her sins are forgiven. And as a result of that, she loves much. She has demonstrated what has happened within her heart. And he turned to the woman and he said, your sins have been forgiven. And everybody at the table began to gripe about it. They said, who does this man think he is, forgiving sins? And Jesus turned to the woman and he said, your faith has saved you. You can go in peace. What he said indicates that the depth of the degree to which you have been forgiven is indicated by the depth of the love that you have for the Lord himself, for his person. We talk about loving because we know we ought to. You know, there's been times when I get down before the Lord and I say, Lord, I catch myself praying. And I suddenly hear what I'm saying. I say, Lord, I'll be very honest with you. And you may as well, you know, you don't jive God. I said, be very honest with you. I don't know if what I'm saying is what I really mean or if what I know I ought to really mean. Because I know all the right words, and I know all the right phrases. But the bottom line is found when it comes to actually putting it into practice. How much do I actually love God indicates the depth of my forgiveness. How much I am aware that I have been forgiven of will enable me to forgive you. Those who are unable to forgive others have never known much forgiveness themselves. Because you see, once you've been forgiven, you have to forgive. You have become a forgiver. Because no matter what you do to me, it couldn't nearly approximate the crimes I've committed against God. So therefore, I can afford to forgive you, even when you don't want forgiveness, even when you don't accept it. It makes no difference. I become a forgiver, and I become a lover. We love people. The scripture says we love God because he first loved us. And love has to find itself demonstrated. James says, don't talk to me about your love. Show it to me. Exhibit to me what you say you have. Love comes about in concrete form. It's demonstrated in putting other people before yourself. And you needn't be shocked when that's hard to do. It will always be hard to do because the self life wants to produce best for self. I was thinking just recently, I thought everything that we do is to ease and bring pleasure to ourselves. From eating to sleeping, reading, to watching television, to conversation between friends, to going to work and bringing home money. Everything that we do is for our pleasure and is for ourselves. We are truly eaten up with self. It's the first rule of life. And the Lord says that when you've come into relationship with him and have been truly changed by the grace of God, you become one just like himself. You become a forgiver, you become a lover, and it expresses itself in action. Faith is not a noun, it's a verb. Faith always moves. It doesn't ever just sit there. It does something. It is an action word. James says, if you have faith, let me see it. This woman came and demonstrated the fact that she had faith. Her faith was demonstrated in the fact that she loved Jesus, that she was sorry for her sins, that she had grief and remorse enough to demonstrate it. Now, there are some people who pride themselves that the fact that there has never been anything disorderly about their conduct in church. They've never wept. They've never created a scene. While they have always been the very, epitome of decorum. I think it is time for our fellowship to become stirred enough to move us. If we could only be stirred as much at church as we are at the ball game, we could be satisfied with just that. You know, you only shout about what you're interested in, about what moves you. Selah. This woman poured on him. He was about to pour out his soul unto death within a few weeks. He is the one that would soon quote out of Psalms 22:14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. Isaiah 53:12 is where it says he would pour out his soul unto death. She poured ointment or perfume on him, and very shortly his soul is to be poured out like ointment to perfume this filthy, stinking garbage hole of depravity with the sweet odor of the sacrifice of God, the provision by which God will bring back to himself that which he created. This woman was an immoral woman, and she came and she touched Jesus. You know, he was kind. One of the hallmarks of Jesus' personality was graciousness and compassion, gentleness. He could be tough, but he could be gentle. It amuses me to think of him there at that gathering with the sarcasm. And friends, this passage drips with sarcasm. Jesus speaks to Simon. He is not speaking as a sweet and lowly Jesus. His illustration absolutely slices through with sarcasm. He is pointing out the heart of Simon to himself in contrast with this woman. And yet he turns to her, and with all gentleness and compassion, not condoning what she has done, but in compassion for where she is now, he says, your faith has saved you. Your faith has delivered you, demonstrated by this anointing. Now look in John chapter 8, and I'm not going to say anything else about it. You're very familiar with it. I want to show you some things pulling it together. This is the story of the woman who was caught in the act of adultery. Please be advised that this happens in the temple. She is brought in the temple to where Jesus is. He is teaching during this last great week of feast days. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. It was probably one of the latter days of the feast when she was brought into him. But you'll remember that he presented himself in the temple for examination. And he was there being examined, and as he was examined all his ministry. And they drug in before him a woman caught in the act of adultery. Now, the scriptures were very plain, or are very plain, about the legalities of this matter. No matter what you say about Jewish orderliness of life, no matter what you say about their faults and failings, one thing they had, and that was good law. They had provision made because the Mosaic law, having been given to them, was followed. Of course, they added a lot to it. It wasn't just that, but a lot added to it. But their rules about this time for someone caught in adultery said that you had to have witnesses, not only that they saw them in the very act. It couldn't be hearsay. They had to be an actual witness to the fact. And so in order for them to have brought her before Jesus and to have conclusive evidence, they had to have set it up themselves. And you will notice that the man involved was not presented. Only the woman involved was brought before Jesus. Now, they came before him, they brought this woman in, and the setting of the story is that they drug her in. Probably grabbed her up out of the bed. She grabbed a few rags to cover her nakedness. They pulled her in and threw her down before Jesus. Now, he's in probably the court of the women. There are a lot of people about. They've gathered together to hear this interesting man teach and to hear his doctrine. And the religious leaders drag her in, throw her down before Jesus, say, this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. Now, the law says to stone her. And the law did say that death was the penalty. And they said, but what do you say? Now, sarcasm again, you can just hear it. You can almost see the satisfied smiles on their faces because they have now placed him in an impossible position. They have him on the horns of a dilemma. In Psalms 22, which he probably quoted on the cross, he says that he cries from the horns of the wild oxen. Well, they're putting him on the horns of a dilemma here, too. They have presented him with an insolvable question. They said, what are you going to do? What do you say? The law says, stoner, but what do you say? Putting him to the test. Now, all about are stationed the soldiers of the Roman occupation. There is quite a large contingent here in the temple. There is the Tower of Antonia in the corner of the temple, which the Jews loathed because it was Gentile territory touching their holy temple courtyard. But they had been put there because they kept a garrison of soldiers. Because these people are absolutely undependable. They are going to a riot at any moment. You know, if you were stationed in Palestine, in Israel, you were low man on Caesar's totem pole because this is the worst duty you could pull. Because these people were unpredictable. They were wild. They were insane people, and they were hard to keep down. And there was constant uprising, constant uproar. And so they had stationed many soldiers there, and they particularly had contingents of soldiers within the temple courtyard, because if a riot breaks out, it would probably break out here first. This is the most volatile spot in the whole city, of a city of volatile spots, but this is a tender spot for sure. And so Jesus is sitting there. You can be sure there are Roman guards around, soldiers, who are overhearing this. Now, number one, if he says, put her to death, that is against Roman law. The Romans have decreed that only they shall put someone to death. That's why they had to take Jesus, after they tried him at an illegal night trial, they had to take him to Pilate to actually get him condemned to death. So therefore, Jesus, if he says, yes, stone her, he is dead, they're going to arrest him, the religious leaders can wash their hands, he'll be off of their hands, the whole thing's taken care of. Also, the hallmark of his ministry has been compassion. I mean, he's the one who said, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, come to me. He's the one that has been shown compassion, and that's been the hallmark of his ministry. I mean, he's really going to blow it if he says that. If he says, no, don't stone her, he's worse off than before. Because, after all, Master, the law does say so-and-so. I mean, he isn't fit to be heard. If he says, no, don't, he's the one also that said that he didn't come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill the law. So they've got him. I mean, oh, they've got him. Master, the law says to stone her, but what do you say? And so they throw the ball over into his court. Now, they are trying their best, and they think they've finally done it. Whoever came up with this one was really feeling good and feeling proud of himself because, I mean, he had done it. He had done it. They really had fixed him up. Now, understand this, that they are there, the scribes and the Pharisees, the representative, the religious representative of the whole nation. And you consider this, they have brought this woman, caught in the act of adultery. She's guilty. Now, there's no question about that. She's guilty. Contrived or set up or not, didn't make any difference. She's guilty. They brought her in, set her down, and the poor thing, they don't care anything about her. She's just a case. I mean, nobody says anything to her. She's like a piece of furniture. There she is, clutching at her rags, trying to hide up her nakedness. The people are all shuffling for position to look and to see what's going to happen. And the scribes and the Pharisees are there with their long beards and their phylacteries and their armbands and all, and their, you know, their fringes on their long blue robes, and they're standing there with very arrogant, very pious, what do you say, with this malicious smirk on their face. And they are the representative of the entire Jewish nation. And this is the nation that Jesus has already said was an evil and an adulterous generation. You see, the nation of Israel was spoken of in the Old Testament as the wife of God. She was an adulterous wife. You go and look in Ezekiel 16 and Hosea, I think, around chapter 2, where she had lain, the Lord said, under every tree and on top of every hill, committing adultery with all the demonic gods of the neighboring nations. And God said he was the one that found her when she was squirming in her own blood, just born with no one to wash her or to cleanse her or to wrap her up in warm clothing. And he said, live to her. And she stood on her feet and lived. He had decked her out, raised her up, had her educated, decked her out with beautiful garments. And then when the time of that she was ready to be married, then she ran off with another after marrying Jehovah. And he said, this nation was an evil and adulterous nation. Kind of a paradox, isn't it? the representative of the nation that was the adulterous wife who had made herself a whore in the eyes of God, had gone and snatched out this poor wretch of a woman, brought her in and threw her down before Jesus, and were wanting him to condemn her. Kind of an unusual set of circumstances. Jesus did the most amazing thing. He bent over and began to doodle in the sand. Now the disciples are about to break out in hives. They don't know what, we're dead this time. You can just hear them. We're dead. Like, you'll never get out of this one. They're frantically searching their memory banks for the law. Is there any loophole that we could get out of this? They can't come up with a thing. They're sitting there saying, oh no, this is it. I mean, talk about bad PR. This is it. How on earth are we going to get out of here? And they are sweating. The disciples are sweating. And all of the people are saying, and half of them are foreign, half of them aren't. Maybe some of them don't even care. And they're wondering, how on earth, what's he going to say? Their eyes are big as saucers. They're just standing there hanging. The Roman soldiers are beginning to edge a little bit closer. The clank of their spear and their sword sounds against their armor. They're saying, what's happening here? I mean, they're getting awful quiet. Then there's a crowd. I heard what he said. Everybody's kind of moving closer. And the religious leaders are standing there, you know, nudging each other, kind of grinning. We got him. You can just see the feathers coming out of their mouth. They're so satisfied. And you feel this thing. I mean, feel the horror of it. What on earth is he going to do? Smell the dust that rises up in the sun on that hot, hot early morning. And smell the anxious odor of the whole place. You can hear the droning of the temple ceremonies, the priests that are doing what they're doing in the back. There's the sound of the traffic in the street. The people are sitting. Everybody is. You seen that commercial about E.F. Hutton? I think about this. You know, they said E.F. Hutton says, and everybody goes, That's what it was like. And what does he do? The Word of God, the eternal, unbeginning, uncreated creator of all things, leans over and he doodles in the sand. And the woman, think about her. There she is, clutching her rags. What's going to, her fate is hung in the balance on what this man's going to say. Everybody is holding their breath. How on earth is he going to confront this? Now, this isn't the first time he wrote with his finger on the sand. There was another time. Do you remember that? Exodus 31, verse 18. And when he had finished speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, speaking of God, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written by the finger of God. Once again, the Word of God writes with his finger. What did he write? Every commentator I've ever read has a different idea. Nobody knows. You see, what he wrote is not the question here. He is being questioned on what he had written previously when he gave the tablet with the living law on it to Moses. He's been tried with that very same law that he wrote so many decades ago. Now, Jesus Christ, God in human form, leans over and he writes in the sand. It could have been anything. Many times it was used, the customs, they say, to gain time to think. Maybe just the crushing horror of the situation came in on him, and he thought, it's so disgusting. The adulterous wife is bringing, testing me with an adulterous woman, bringing the word, my own word, but the word of my father before me. I mean, it's a terrible situation. And he leans over, and he doodles in the sand. Everybody is waiting, even the woman. She is surrounded by everybody. She doesn't know. She feels pretty sure she's going to die, but she doesn't know for sure. Now, we've got a court scene here. We have the judge, Jesus. We have the accused, the woman. But we also have another accused. In the persons of the scribes and the Pharisees, the whole nation of Israel is standing on trial too. It's sort of the whole situation in caricature. The judge, the accused, and then we have the accuser. Oh, not the Pharisees and the scribes. It's the law. The law says she's guilty. The law says the guilty must pay the price. We've got a court scene going here. Now, in just a few weeks, we're going to have another court scene. We're going to have the world and sin convicted and called guilty. Jesus Christ is going to have the sins of the world laid upon him. And the great judge, the governor of the universe, is going to execute the sentence. He is going to punish sin in the person of Jesus Christ. And anticipating that, we have this. Do you see how all those little threads, pull all of those threads together in your mind and see this thing maybe like she's not seen it before, see it as it really was, with it, all the actual facts and with all the implications. So Jesus knew this on the sand. And the scribes and the Pharisees are persistent. They said, well, what do you say? Say something. Well, they push it. And then he does the most interesting thing. He stands up. I like that. I like that a great deal. Let me read to you. Out of Psalm, just to read to you a few verses out of Psalm. Psalms 3, 7, and 8. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all my enemies on the cheek. Thou hast scattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Thy blessing be upon thy people. Psalms 7 and verse 6. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift up thyself against the rage of my adversaries, and arouse thyself for me. Thou hast appointed judgment. You see, to stand, he's ready to judge. He's ready to give forth his judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples encompass thee, and over them return thou on high. The Lord judges the people. Psalms chapter 12, verse 5. Because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in safety for which he longs. You hear how God is standing? It says in Psalms 68, let God arise and let his enemies be scattered. The judge comes to his feet. The judge of all time comes to his feet to give his decree and his judgment. Now understand this, only he can judge. Only a holy hand can dispense a holy law. You understand that? We cannot, God never allows us to visualize his justice, not visualize. What word do I want to use? To put it into effect. He allows us to demonstrate. He never allows us to demonstrate his justice or his anger. He will allow us to demonstrate his love, but his wrath and his judgment remain for himself. He said, I will repay. I. We need to be very careful. We are prone to begin to judge. To judge is not to come to an opinion. You will understand that. I have people all the time that tells me, well, I couldn't say that. I'd be judging, or I must not think that. No, that isn't true. To come to an opinion is not to judge. The jury comes to a conclusion, do they not? Based on the evidence presented, they come to a conclusion, but they don't judge. Only the judge applies the law. Only the judge applies the law. But the jury has come to a conclusion. And he applies the law based on the realities of his knowledge of the law. So you are not judging people when you see their lifestyle, you see X and X facts, and you know through, you come to a conclusion. There, you see that. You can come to a conclusion. But you only have judged when you involve the dispensing of punishment. That's judging. That belongs to only one, because only he is all knowledgeable. Only he is allowed to judge, to dispense the holy law, takes a holy hand. And so he stands up to judge. And his judgment is tremendous. It is absolutely breathtaking. He too goes back to the law. He takes this law that he has written, and with the rest of the law that he has written, he absolutely knocks them down, because what he says is this. He says, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Did he say she wasn't guilty? Of course she was guilty. Did he say, kill her? He did, conditionally. He said, let he who is without sin. Now, what has he done? They've thrown the ball into his court, and he's batted it right back to them. There they stand with all the people. The people swing all their eyes from Jesus, and they're looking to them. They have been put on the very spot they tried to put Jesus on. They wind up on it. He said, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. And there he waits. If they cast the stones, they'll be arrested. If they cast the stones, you see what he's done? I mean, he just turned the tables on them so beautifully. And not only that, but the Greek is very impressive there. It doesn't just say, let him who is without sin, but let him who is without the sin, this particular sin. And as one teacher says, beginning with the eldest, the dirty old men, they all slink out. How come they knew where to find her so easy? I said, sounds like former customers, doesn't it? Yes, indeed. They knew an awful lot for holy folks. And then it says that Jesus sat down again, and he wrote on the ground again. Isn't that interesting? He wrote on the ground again. You know, he did that. He wrote twice once before, because when he gave the tablets of stone to Moses on which were written the 10 living words, Moses came down from the mountain to find the people had already broken that law and were worshiping a golden calf. He threw those tablets down, and they broke. He went back up into the mountain with God, and God gave him another set of tablets with the law written on it. And this set of tablets were placed in the ark underneath the mercy seat that was covered with the blood of the sacrifice. Jesus writes again. He himself is the ark. The ark was a picture of him. The law was in him. He is that. And he is going to very shortly, with his own blood, make full provision for that broken law. So once again, the Creator of all writes twice. It's deathly silent. You hear nothing but the rustle of the robes of the men leaving and the scrape of their sandals on the sand. You don't hear anything but the breathing of the people as they say, "Oh, I mean, it's fantastic." And suddenly, there begins a little buzz from the crowd. Did you hear what he said? Did you hear? It's fantastic. Oh, he's got him. He's got him. He's got him. Look at old so-and-so. Look at him leave. Oh, that dirty old heathen. Look at him leave. And you can just hear the buzz. You can hear the disciples. I mean, they are so relieved. They thought that this was the end. All of this is a murmur. And the woman, she's still crouched in the sand, gathering a few scraps of clothing around her, eyes big as saucers, mascara. I mean, everything is still set up. He looks up as though he had forgotten where he was. Now, come on, Jesus. You're setting us up here. Come on, you know what you're doing. He looked up and he said, "Madam." Now, that word "woman" must not be taken as an insult. It was just a very formal, everyday address. "Madam, where are your accusers?" You see, a person can't be accused without witnesses. And suddenly there's no witnesses. He says, oh, where's the witnesses? And her eyes big and her mouth dry, she says, "There's not anybody that accuses me, Lord." And it says that he, standing up, said to her, "I don't accuse you either. Now you go and sin no more." He didn't excuse her, but he didn't condemn her either. How can God be just, as he most certainly is, and the justifier of the wicked, who most certainly deserve to be judged? How can he do that? By becoming the satisfaction of the law himself. That's what he's going to do. He's going to become the satisfaction of the law himself. Very interesting. Look here. In verse 12, it says, "And therefore Jesus spoke to them, saying, I'm the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Very interesting that that verse comes next. Because you see, some of the darkest darkness that can ever be on the face of the earth, they were just standing in the midst of. And the next word, he says, "I'm the light of the world." This is in John chapter what, 8. In John 6, he presents himself to us as the manna, the true bread that came down from heaven, provision for the people in the wilderness. And in John chapter 7, he presents himself as the water of life, a picture of the rock that followed them and gave them water in the wilderness, provision for the people in the wilderness. And in chapter 8, he presents himself as the light of the world. You see, in the feast that they were celebrating then, there came a day when the priest would light big lamps in the area. And perhaps this was the time of the area when suddenly the priest would light the lamps and it would shine out on the people. And Jesus says, "I am the light. I'm the light of the world." God's miraculous provision for his people are presented in John chapter 6, John 7, chapter 8. He is the manna, he is the true bread, he is the water, he is the rock that followed them in the wilderness, and he's the light of the world. Jesus is all of those things. The one who himself is the embodiment of the law is the one himself who came and took the full punishment for the broken law. He is full provision for his people. And he showed himself compassionate to women who had been immoral. He showed himself cutting, wise beyond possible exceptions, wise to those who stood in darkness. Who was in the greater darkness, the scribes and the Pharisees, or the woman involved in immorality? Who was it? You see, one woman came to him. The other one was drugged to him. He was in the middle of those who were observing him. He was on test both at Simon the leper's house and he was on test here in the tabernacle. And in both cases, he came out smelling like a rose. I mean, God is so smart, so wise. His ways are so much higher than our ways. His wisdom is past finding out, so much so that his name is wisdom. The Lord our God is compassionate and understanding. He delivers the wicked from their ways, washes them clean, and by virtue of the finished work of Jesus Christ, presents them spotless before himself. We can stand with that woman, both of those women, and say, he is my Lord. He has cleansed me. He has cleaned me. No man condemns me now, Lord. For who is going to condemn? Jesus, who died for us? No. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. We walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh. Jesus the compassionate, how was he toward the immoral? Upright, delivering, forgiving, compassionate. Let us take a clue. We need to understand that some of the greatest darkness that can be found is found in the church house, just like it was this day. The greatest darkness that was in the church house. We need to understand that. Just because it has a steeple on the top of it doesn't say nothing. We need to know that we are the light of the world. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. And then he said, and you only, you're the light of the world. We need to go out and shine on one another, don't we? Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your compassionate heart. Lord, you're so gentle. You're so gentle to those that you love, those that come to you by faith in Jesus. Lord, we have genuine affection in our heart for you. Lord, we want to be like that woman that poured the tears on your feet and wiped your feet with her hair. We want to be full of affectionate, compassionate love for you who have been so compassionate for us. Oh, Lord, let us be slow to criticize others. Let us be quick to love, quick to look to you. And Father, in the name of Jesus, we ask that you open our eyes. Let us see reality. Comfort the Reynolds heart tonight, today, Lord. Comfort that family. Wrap them up in your great big old strong arms, love. But Lord, cuddle them up to your shoulder. Let those little babies know that their mama is never more alive in her life than she is now. Let Jason and Nicole not be devastated by fear because of this. Let their hearts be drawn ever closer to you. And rest Lewis, Lord, knowing that he did all he could do for his wife. He's given her the last sweet love that he could possibly pour on her. Let him rest it all in your hands. We thank you for it, Father. Thank you that you've carried her sweetly into your presence. Thank you that you've let her step through the door. And thank you that you didn't let her suffer so much, Father. We appreciate that of you. Thank you for your kindness. Bless them now, Lord, as they go through the funeral and do the last little sweet things they can do for her. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.